Good morning, church. Hey, for our giving moment this morning, I want to, on this Father's Day, read a text about our good Father. This is in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. Jesus says, "Is there anyone among you who, if your child asked for bread, would give a stone? Or if the child asked for a fish, would give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I want to hold that as our giving moment text this morning and remind us of this. We have this relationship with possessions and giving. Every single one of us does. And giving is at the heart of who we are as we commit to the Jesus way. And I want to remind you this morning, as we do every Sunday, as you traverse this path in your relationship with possessions and generosity, remember that there's not one blessing that you possess that your Father didn't happily give to you. But this is the wellspring out of which our own generosity comes. We are givers because God is a giver. Right, church? What we're in this new series called The Beloved, and last week I talked about we're leaning into this notion that is sometimes difficult for some of us to fully embrace, that we are the beloved of God. And sometimes we struggle with that because of our own religious past. Sometimes there are particular texts within the scriptures that, as Lisa shared with us last week, that pose a challenge for us. And so in this series, we're just going to sort of navigate some of those texts, and I'm going to remind you each week that you are the beloved of God. Let's begin with a Father's Day story about me failing as a father. There are lots that I could choose from. We have four kids. Our second to oldest is Caleb. When Caleb was a teenager, he went through this phase. I'm sure none of your kids did this. He went through a phase where he was sure he had all of the answers that life posed, and he was sure that he knew better than his parents did about almost everything. And he went through this little phase where he was particularly disrespectful to his mother. Anybody else experience that? Probably not. And I had tried everything by way of guidance, rebuke, discipline. I was getting nowhere with him. And everything sort of came to a head one evening. He was being disrespectful to Crystal. And so I said, he was probably 15 years old. And I said, "Caleb, if you say," this is the beginning of the parenting fail, the ultimatum, you know, to a strong-willed child. "If you say one more disrespectful thing to your mother, I'm going to spank you with my belt." He was 15 years old. I had never done this before. This was new territory for both of us. It was the first and last time. "I'm going to spank you with my belt." Well, this was just a challenge to him. He immediately said something not disrespectful to me, turned to his mother to sort of one-up me, all chips in, you know? I was like, "All right, let's do it." And we went down to the basement where his bedroom was, and I didn't know how to do this, to be honest with you. Yeah. Took my belt off and said, "All right, this is how this is going to go. I'm going to smack you twice with this belt and blah, blah, blah." I don't know what I said. And I smacked him on the rear end with the belt twice. And when we were done, he stood up and he said, "No disrespect, you know, that really didn't hurt at all." And I sort of lost my sense of what was going on. I was like, "Really? It didn't hurt at all? Like, I thought, you know, spanking with a belt, like that's the extra, you know?" And before I knew it, I was like, "Well, here, do it to me. I want to see what it feels like, you know?" I, in punishment for disrespect to my wife and his mother, I let him spank me with my belt. I made him swear to not tell anybody else in the family. He went upstairs and told everyone else in the family that story. All right, well, I want us to think about, this isn't what the sermon is about, but I do want us to start to set the stage of what it's like for those of you who are parents or have been parents to like live in this space in which you both deeply, deeply, deeply love your child with unconditional love. There's in your best moments, there's really nothing your child could do to force you to not love them, you know? I mean, you could be disappointed, even angry. You could respond with discipline or a consequence or rebuke. But even in the context of your own desire to help them become better human beings, every action, including using the belt on them and them on you, is an act of love. We're human beings, so it's often expressed in imperfect love. But it is, you know what I'm saying? It is, and the call for them to be better is an act of love. Are you with me, church? And this is often difficult for us to translate in our relationship with God, isn't it? Last week, I made this statement. I said, the more we understand the mutual love within the community of God, the less we imagine anything other than love being poured out from God. No matter what it is coming from God, even discipline, even rebuke, the more we understand that God is love and the vehicle by which we best lean into this understanding is witnessing the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. To begin to comprehend that we are the beloved, to begin to imagine that everything that comes from God is love, begins with understanding that the community of God is defined by love. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, we say this all the time, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so fully devoted to one another in perfect love that we call this community one because they are one. It is a mystery in some ways beyond our understanding, and at the same time, it is a beautiful picture that we are wired to understand and believe. We were created in the image of this community of love. And the more we understand that this God is a community of love, the more we begin to understand all of the experiences, all of the biblical texts are born out of a God who is a community of love. That being said, let's look at a difficult text this morning. One of those texts, there are a number of them within the scriptures that sort of haunt us when we... The reason I want to do this series is I know you. And I know that within this community, there are a number of people who sort of juggle these two things. I believe that God is love. I believe that God loves me. And I don't know what to do with this text that insinuates that maybe he doesn't always love me. Or maybe it insinuates that his love isn't going to abide forever with me. You know what I mean? So there's a passage in Psalm. This isn't our primary text, but there is this difficult text in Psalm that will sort of, Psalm chapter 2, that will set up the text that we're going to read. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, the psalmist writes, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. One of the difficulties about the scriptures is, especially when we use one particular scripture as the banner over all of the others, is that the scriptures sometimes say very different things and we have to sort of discern their context. There are also many texts, especially in the Old Testament, that speak of the steadfast love of God, that God is slow to anger, right? And the psalmist here uses some language that for some of us is a difficulty. The wrath of God, this term, the wrath of God, that runs throughout the scriptures is tough for many of us. I want to make this claim that always when wrath of God is mentioned in the scriptures, it is protective and or redemptive. It is the Father taking the Son to the basement, because he desires more for the son than what the son is currently leaning into in his life. There is included in that sometimes anger and frustration, but all of that moment, except for him using the belt on me, is born of love for the son. Even wrath within the scripture is protective and or redemptive. It is God working toward the redemption of the human being or the human beings that God loves. The context, one of the reasons I wanted to read this is because often we have these banner texts and we miss the larger story that's going on. This is a word of protection. The psalmist is writing about the nations and the kings of the nations that are harming God's child Israel. And the psalmist is claiming that the God of love will protect his child. The wrath of God or the anger of God will arrive because it is born of love. It is born of love for God's child and even for, we learned in the life of Jesus and the ministry of Paul, and even for the nations that are being rebuked in this text. Even fear and trembling, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, which bring to mind this sense of the otherness of God, the holiness of God. Even fear and trembling and the holiness of God cannot be separated or divorced from the perfect love of God. If we want to understand the holiness of God and what it is like for human beings who are unworthy to enter into the presence of God, this space in which they don't deserve to exist, and to acknowledge this in some form of fear and trembling, like this acknowledgement of our unworthiness and his worthiness, our desire to praise him in his holiness and to lean into that holiness, that in itself cannot be divorced from. It can't even be understood outside of a deep understanding of the divine love of God, of God's loving will for his human beings. Are you with me so far, church? So that psalm actually ends with a little, that little line in the psalm ends with a little phrase that in some ways sets us right again. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. He's writing about the kings and the other nations. Kiss his feet, with trembling, kiss his feet, or he'll be angry and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him. This bringing us back to that this ultimately discussion about the holiness of God and God's desire to protect and constant desire to make right, which we want from God. We want God to not give up on his desire to make the world right, the world and our own hearts and our own journeys. It's the exclamation point to this is the happiness of the child who finds refuge in this God who sometimes engages anger and wrath in order to make the world right. I know that little 5-minute summary doesn't solve all of our struggles, but what I want us to understand is that sometimes, not just because of our religious backgrounds, but because we're human beings and we're wired differently than God, we think about God as if God thinks the way that we think, as if God loves the way that we love, as if God is angry the way that we are angry. And I said last week, it's a lifetime of work for most of us to rewire some of the wiring that's gone on in our hearts and minds all along the way. And that's okay too, because our God is so full of love. All right, so fear and trembling. I want to read this text from that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and talk about it for a few moments. We're dealing with texts that sometimes challenge our belief that we are the beloved, that God's love is divine and perfect, and that God, the God who is a community of love, can never stop loving us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes these words to the church. He writes, Therefore, my beloved. Paul uses that title, by the way, often to address these brothers and sisters whom he loves because Christ has loved him and because Christ loves them. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work on your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. By the way, we're not going to talk about this, but it is God who is doing the work, right? We wrestle with this, but Paul, even when he calls his audience to the two different words for work here, but to sort of in their minds and hearts, work this out. It is God who produces the kind of working fruit that we desire and sometimes mistakenly think must exist in order for God to love us. I wonder if any of you, how many of you have heard this text many, many times in your religious upbringing? Work out or work on your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I wonder how it was presented to you, if it was often presented when your father was taking you to the basement to spank you with his belt, you know, and how you received or how you received these words from Paul. I wanted to just a few minutes of work on this to start the work of undoing or rewiring the ways that we receive some of these texts. First, we say this often at campus, it's important to receive plural instead of singular in the scriptures. We in the West are wired. When I was growing up, I received this text. I don't know if it was communicated this way always, but I often received it as a charge for Dusty Rush to go off and do the work and keep doing the work that secured his salvation. That it was presented to me, it's up to you. No one else can do it for you. Go off and do the work. You can't rely on mom and dad. At some point, you have to own your own faith, and you've got to get in the dirt and dig and work and dig and work to work out, you and God, work out your own salvation. That is not what Paul is writing at all. In the South, we would write it as, all y'all work out all y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. This changes it a good bit, doesn't it? Paul's writing to a community and he says, listen, you've got work to do together as a community. Do this together. Work on whatever he means by work on your salvation with fear and trembling. He means to do it together, not this isolated burden that each individual carries in their journey to earn something from God, to please God, to secure something that was within their own doing. All right, all y'all, work out all y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. And then this word, work out your own, all y'all's own, I think that's grammatically correct, right? All y'all's own salvation. There's a reason why Paul uses this language. Work on your, I am absent from you, and I'm pleased at the way that as I have imitated Christ, you are imitating me, and I'm encouraging you together to work on your salvation. Paul is insinuating from chapter 1, as I have done this myself in front of you. The context in the letter to Philippi and in chapter 1 is that Paul is writing this from prison. He is experiencing, he has throughout his journey and continues to experience persecution and hardship. And there's this sense, a number of clues pointing this direction, there's this sense that as Paul writes this letter, there is a group, there are actually multiple groups, there's a group of people that we call the Judaizers who are giving Paul a hard time. The Judaizers believe that Paul has abandoned God by not requiring that all of the Jew and Gentile Christians obey the law, specifically circumcision. They believe that every Gentile that becomes a Christian, becomes devoted to Jesus Christ, must still obey the law in particularities, that they must also be circumcised. In Acts chapter 16, the leaders of the church worked this out. And they're like, there's the difficulty of living in community together and figuring out how are we going to make our way so that everyone feels at peace with what we're doing. And they decide the Gentiles do not need to live under the yoke of the law because they've been set free and they are now followers of Jesus. They don't need to be circumcised. The Judaizers believe that they must. And so the sense is that the Judaizers are claiming that Paul has lost favor with God. And their proof is you're in jail. You're experiencing suffering. Have you ever gone through a difficulty in life and part of your inner dialogue is to wonder if you've done something to displease God? I've talked about this before, and I preach against this all the time, and I know it's not true, and still it rises to the surface with me on occasion. This, man, is God upset with me? Is there something that I've done? I don't even say those words because I know they're not true, but this difficulty in life is the fruit of God's displeasure. Well, the sense is that Paul is experiencing this from the Judaizers. Specifically, you have lost your salvation. God is not delivering you. Salvation and deliverance are the same word. God is not saving you from your predicament because God is displeased with you. And Paul, the leader of this church, writing from jail, is writing to comfort the church by saying, this is simply not true. And so he writes in chapter 1, in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance. He earlier says, actually what's happening to me is fruitful for the kingdom of God, but I want you to hear me say this because you too are hearing the chirping of those who oppose us, of those who are saying God is displeased with us, and the sign is that we're suffering. There's mutual suffering going on here, Paul and the church in Philippi. I want you to hear me say this. I don't believe them. In chapter 2, he's going to say, you shouldn't either. I don't believe that my suffering is a sign of the absence of God. God is fully present in the midst of my suffering. God, the deliverer, God, the Savior, is present in the midst of my suffering. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Paul writes, let me turn this upside down for you. I know that you are suffering and you know that I am suffering and you know that there's this tempting narrative. If we will do things right, we won't suffer anymore. If we will get right, if we will join the Judaizers, then God will stop punishing us and causing us to suffer, and we will then experience the deliverance, the salvation of God. And I'm writing to you to tell you that this is a lie. This isn't true. I am confident in the salvation of God, even in the midst, especially in the midst of my suffering. This is the context with which, are you with me, church? I don't always teach this way, this is the context in which Paul then writes, now, you work it out too. You heard me in chapter 1, work this out. This nagging suspicion, this doubt about the deliverance of God, the chirping from our enemies that God is not saving us, that we have lost salvation in some way. You heard me say that I am confident in the salvation of my God, that God is presently working even in this space that seems so hard and what we didn't want, where we have this sort of nagging Am I doing something wrong? I'm telling you, I'm working this out in front of you. God is present in my suffering. The God of salvation has not abandoned me. Now you also work this out, all y'all, work this out together. Do you, in that context, hear the text saying the opposite of what you were taught? I was taught that, that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is sort of this fueling my doubt. This the rest of my life. Crystal was told by her granny, every night before you go to bed, pray for God's forgiveness because you don't know all the really bad things you did. And if you die in the night, you want to have prayed for God's forgiveness before you go to bed because no telling. Anybody else told to do that when you were growing up? This kind of picture of a journey that is in constant doubt of the saving love of God. This is what Paul is combating with this charge. In your journey, work this out as you have seen me work it out. So here's what this text isn't saying. As you work on getting saved, be afraid God might not be willing or able. That's how I received it for a lot of years. In fear and trembling, in uncertainty and doubt, grapple with the holy God. For the rest of your life, you'll be uncertain about the extent of his love. This is the opposite of what Paul is writing. What Paul is saying, your suffering is not a sign of your condemnation. You are God's children. Do not let anyone tell you otherwise. You need each other to speak of hope and confidence in God's love to one another. This is a communal activity. It is a charge not to doubt the love of God, but to embrace the love of God together. The fear and trembling part is sort of what sets us off a little bit, doesn't it? And I don't know exactly what to do with that. I want to make a couple of suggestions. One, Jesus says in his teaching, hey, listen, don't be afraid of those who persecute the body. Be afraid of the God who, you know, Dusty's translation has authorship over the soul, right? Who determines your eternity. And even that can be a haunting text, can't it? Except that it is an affirmation that God can deal with those who are causing you to be afraid. In the midst of this oppression from those who are tormenting you, remember, you have nothing to fear from them. It's the holy God in whose presence you enter with fear and trembling. Not afraid of that he will not love, not afraid that he will not save, but a keen sense of the grand power and holiness of the living God. And Paul could be referring to the fear and trembling that your enemies have caused in you. They have caused you to think about your salvation with fear and trembling. They've created this environment in which you're not only suffering, but now fear and trembling are applied to your relationship with God. And so Derek and I have been working on this a lot this week. This is a possible way of reading. In the midst of the fear and trembling you are experiencing, work together on knowing your deliverance. Fear and trembling is used often in the scriptures, and it's most often used as this sense of an important awareness on the part of human beings of the holiness of God. It is never meant to distance human beings from the love of God. This is what has been difficult for us at times. Well, whichever it means, if it is this invitation to enter into God's presence with a keen awareness of his holiness, Or it is a nod to the fear and trembling you're experiencing in the midst of your own journey as you think about salvation, as you experience suffering, as others are accusing you. Either way, it is not a separation from the love of God. It is Paul's invitation to know the love of God. Bruce is going to read at the end of the service this blessing from Paul in the book of Ephesians, which Paul says, this is my prayer for you. I'm praying that you will have power to what? I mean, we human beings think power to. We could come up with a lot of things, even within our Christian context, that aren't what Paul is praying for power for. Paul prays that you will have power to know the love of God. Its height and its width and its depth. It's so beyond our comprehension that we require power from the Holy Spirit and mutual ministry within the church to keep knowing and keep knowing and keep knowing both the holiness of God and the love of God. Are you with me, church, on that? I know that this is hard for some. I have had a friend years ago who preached in Missouri, and he was preaching on a particularly difficult subject. He was doing a series on it, and he said, my goal is to muddy the waters. And I think that that's really valuable sometimes, these texts that seem so clear, a clear damnation for us at times. It's really important to take a step back and muddy the waters a little bit to realize maybe some of these texts and some of these notions that we've had about the holiness of God separating us from the love of God need to be reworked and rewired and reimagined for us. What I want you to hear me saying is, one, that God's holiness does not separate you from God's love, and two, that all of us need each other on our journey to experiencing the unbelievable love of God. Right, church? All right, stand with me. I want to give you an assignment. Last week I asked you to do this thing. How many of you prayed the breath prayer last week? Raise your hand even if you didn't, just make me feel better. I gave you this breath prayer. I think I've got it on the screen. Yeah, looking at you, looking at me in love. I asked you to, throughout your week, when you enter into this space, as most of us human beings do, where we grapple with the really unbelievable extent of the love of God, when we, some of us, inevitably come to this space questioning God's love for us, questioning our own deliverance or salvation, I asked you to do battle with unlove in your life, both thoughts being received and words coming out of our own mouths, because that is what happens when we wrestle with unlove coming in. It usually translates into unlove. I don't know if that's a word or not, but unlove going out. And I asked you this week, work on that in your minds and your hearts. Every time you do battle with unlove, stop and pray this prayer. I did it this last week. It was helpful to me. Looking at you, looking at me in love. This difficulty of imagining that in every circumstance, I am beholding the abiding presence of God, and God loves me. God is happy to see us coming. God is, even in our worst moments, loves us with a love that is beyond anything we've ever experienced in our lives. Even in rebuke, even in discipline, looking at you, looking at me in love. Well, I want to add to that, since very few of you raised your hands when I asked if you did that last week. God still loves you, but I don't. That's not true. I want to ask you to repeat that assignment, and I want to add to it. I want to add a little communal bit to that, to the all y'all from Paul in this text. I want to ask you to, every day for this rest of this week, every day at noon, all right? No matter what you're doing, pause just for a moment if you can and pray this prayer so that we know the entire community is doing this together. We don't have any sirens that go off, the call to prayer. We don't walk out on the sidewalk and, you know, we don't do that. And we sometimes in the West, in Christianity, we kind of lose the togetherness sense. We're together on Sunday and then we go our separate ways. And I want to pull us back. It's similar to how we take communion and we know our brothers and sisters around the world are communing at tables too. Every day at noon for the next week, I want to ask you to return to this prayer, looking at you, looking at me in love. But maybe change it to plural. I didn't do it on the screen, but looking at you, looking at us in love. And then I want to ask you to do one more thing. Raise your hand if you're committed to those two things first. You got the prayer, you got noon. Some of you aren't raising your hand. I could see you, you know. All right. I want to ask you to do this thing too. I want to ask you to listen to the Spirit when you pause. You're mindful of God's love for you. You're mindful that you're a part of a community that is receiving God's love and working this out together. Send a text, make a call, and touch the life of another brother or sister in Christ. Let this reception of love from God in the middle of your day, as we all work on our salvation together, let this fuel us toward working on it together. Send a word of love to a brother or a sister in Christ every day at noon. That's 7 texts. That's all I'm asking. 7 texts, 7 phone calls. All right, church? All right, let me read this blessing over us and then we'll worship a little bit more. Say it with me, church. Blessed are we who say, God, if you are love, then we want you. In the body we have now, in the minutes and hours that mark our days, we want love we can come home to, love that shelters and sustains, the kind of love we could never earn nor ever lose.